that kings and priests and prophets heard, there would be a sacrifice and blood would flow to pay sin's price. Precious Lamb of glory, love's most wondrous story, heart of God's redemption of men, worship the Lamb of glory. On the cross God loved the world, while all the powers of hell were hurled. No one there could understand, the one they saw was Christ the Lamb, precious Lamb of glory, love's most wondrous story, heart of God's redemption of men, worship the Lamb of glory, heart of God's redemption. Worship the Lamb of glory.
Amen. All right, take your Bible this morning, if you would, please. 1 Kings chapter 8 this morning. 1 Kings chapter 8. If you would. 1 Kings 8. We've been working on a series on Sunday morning, if you have been with us, Sermons from the Kings and the Prophets, and we're laboring away right now in the life of Solomon, certainly not covering all of his life, but just covering some highlights and important points in his life and during his reign. So that's where we are today. 1 Kings chapter 8 is really a unit. The whole chapter belongs together, but as you can tell just by glancing, there are 66 verses in the entire chapter. And so we're not going to read all that today. Aren't you glad that we're not going to read the whole thing? What we are going to do, though, is skip down to verse 22. From verse 22 to verse 53 is a prayer of Solomon. And we're going to be looking into his prayer. This morning, we're not going to get to the whole thing. We're just going to do what I'm going to call the preface to his prayer in verses 22, 23, and 24. But we'll read just a little bit farther than that, just to kind of get the context. So in chapter 8, look if you would please, in verse 22. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel, and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee, in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepest covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David my father, that thou promised him, thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thy hand, as it is this day. Therefore now, Lord God of Israel, keep with thy servant David my father, that thou promised him, saying, there shall not fail thee a man in the sight, in my sight, to sit on the throne of Israel, so that thy children take heed to their way, that they walk before me as thou hast walked before me. And now, O God of Israel, let thy word, I pray thee, be verified, which thou spakest unto thy servant David, my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, the heaven of heavens cannot contain him, how much less this house that I have builted. Yet have thou respect unto the prayer of thy servant, and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and to the prayer which thy servant prayeth to thee, or prayeth thee today, or before thee today, that thine eyes may be opened toward this house night and day, even toward the place of which thou hast said, my name shall be there, that thou mayest hearken unto the prayer which thy servant shall make toward this place. We're going to, like I said, just dwell really on verses 22, 23, and 24 this morning. And here's our title for the day, The Prayer of the Smartest Man Who Ever Lived. The Prayer of the Smartest Guy, Man Who Ever Lived. And so let's go ahead and go to the Lord in prayer. All right, a little hard to pray after the smartest man who ever prayed. I heard a story about a guy that, well, I don't want to get it. I'll waste my time. Let's go. Let's get started. Let's just pray. Brother White, why don't you lead some prayer if you would. Amen. You can be seated. Thank you for standing in reverence to God's Word this morning. Raymond Donovan was Secretary of Labor under President Ronald Reagan. And he tells a story one time when he was flying on Air Force One. He didn't get to do that very often, but he got to fly on Air Force One on this particular day. And he was sitting in the back compartment near the rear of the plane. And the President's office, of course, is up near the front. And Raymond Donovan tells a story. He said that as he was sitting there, one of the stewards came back and said, the president would like for you to join him in his office. And Donovan said, I remember as I got up in front of all those people who were stuck in the back of the plane thinking, you know, this is quite the honor, you know, get to go up and sit with the president for a little while. And so he tells the story that he got up and went up front and was invited into the office, and he sat down, and he said he had no sooner sat down in front of the president's desk when that red phone rang, you know, the president's hotline rang. And Donovan said, I fully expected to be asked to step out, you know, while this phone conversation took place. But he said he was surprised that he wasn't asked to step out. And he said, I thought to myself, I might be about to be present for a great moment in history, you know, as this phone rang. And so as he sat there, he could hear Reagan's side of the conversation, but he couldn't hear the other side, of course. And he said, Reagan just kept saying, yes, uh-huh, yes, yes, yes. And then finally he says, well, what are our options? And he said, and of course he couldn't hear the other side. And Donovan said, later on said, my heart almost stopped. My mind was racing, you know, about what was going on. He says, and at that moment, he said, Ronald Reagan said, okay. He said, I'll have the iced tea. Raymond, you want anything? So that kind of bring a guy down a notch or two, isn't it? You know, the truth is, it doesn't take much to get our pride going. Humility is not exactly a forte for most of us. Unfortunately, not even before God many times. And people struggle with humility and submission before God, and that's interesting considering the fact that when we look in the Old Testament, when we look in the Word of God, we see some of the great men and women of the Word of God and how they humbled themselves and did things far beyond their natural ability to do, yet they were humble before Almighty God. You know, and no one here this morning has done anything near as powerful or influential as Moses did when he led 2 to 3 million people out of Egyptian bondage, out from under the world's greatest superpower, and led them out into the wilderness for 40 years and wandered all over the place. And yet the Bible says in Numbers 12:3 of him, it says, now the man Moses was very meek above all men which were upon the face of the earth. And even Moses, with all the influential things he had done, the great power of God that was upon his life, and the amazing things that God used him to do, even though that's the case, the Bible still says he was the meekest of all men upon the earth. My point simply being this, it's amazing how proud we can be when you look at how the great men of God, or what we think of as the great men of God in the Word of God, were oftentimes not very familiar with their own greatness. And even Moses, it says, was the meekest man upon the face of the planet. D.L. Moody of Moses said this, he spent 40 years in the king's palace in Egypt thinking he was somebody. Then God took him out in the wilderness for 40 years so that he could find out that he was a nobody. And then finally he spent 40 more years discovering how a nobody who is humble before God can be somebody. And so when it comes to humility and this idea that we don't have much humility before God, I think it's something that's common among men, don't you? You know, and there's going to be more people in hell, I have no doubt about this, there's going to be more people in hell and more of God's people miss out on blessings and the reward of God over a refusal to simply humble themselves more than any other thing. Just to be able to say, as God's people, I'm wrong. I was wrong. I'm out of God's will. I'm not where I should be. I'm not doing what I ought to be doing. And the refusal to just humble ourselves and admit that is going to cost more of God's people blessing, I think, probably than anything else. And there'll be more people in hell, I have no doubt about it whatsoever, because they simply could not humble themselves to walk down an aisle and find out how to get saved. Because they just couldn't humble themselves just to say, hey, I'm not sure I'm saved. Could somebody please help me? I think I might have a serious need in relationship to Almighty God. And there'll be more pride or more people there as a result of pride probably than any other thing. I really do believe that. Don't you? Tonight, this morning, that pride is a horrible, horrible thing, especially as infected as we are with it. Now, in our text this morning, we find the longest prayer recorded anywhere in the Word of God. And it runs from verse 22 all the way over to verse 53. Now, if you don't think the Old Testament saints knew anything about prayer, well, you would be wrong. In the parallel passage to this one, which is 2 Chronicles chapter 6, there are at least 20 different words that appear in that chapter that are related to prayer. The word prayer, 7 times, pray, 6, prayeth, once, supplication, 4, and supplications, 2 times, just in one passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 6. In our text in 1 Kings 8 this morning, the word supplication, which is simply another word for prayer, appears 10 times. So I think men like Solomon and the Old Testament saints knew a little something about prayer. And I think it's interesting that the longest prayer recorded in the Bible is not in the New Testament, it's in the Old Testament. But what makes this passage so important? Everybody still with me? What makes this passage so important this morning is not necessarily that it's the longest prayer, but who it is that prayed the longest prayer. Because what we have here is the longest prayer in the Bible recorded by unarguably the smartest man other than the Lord Jesus Christ who have ever lived. We have here unarguably the wealthiest man who's ever lived on the face of the earth. And I think it's also true that not just in his day, but relative to the rest of the world around him, we also find the most powerful man who ever lived in his day or in our day. And so if he is the wealthiest, the wisest, the most powerful man who's ever lived apart from Christ, I'm not going to keep saying apart from Christ, you get it, don't you? And so apart from him, he is the wealthiest, wisest, most powerful man to ever live. And if he gives this, or this prayer of his is recorded for us, the longest prayer in the Word of God, I think it would behoove us, wouldn't it, to understand how the smartest man who ever lives prays. How the wealthiest man who ever lived prays. How the most powerful man on earth there ever was prays. I think it would behoove us to understand how he prayed and what he prayed. And it might just help us a little bit if we can understand how he did it. Because he knew a little something about this subject. And so he prays. So I want you to see a couple of things this morning. Again, we're just going to deal with the preface to his prayer in verse 22 through 24. But the first thing I want you to see and focus with me for a few moments on is the work and the sermon of prayer or of Solomon. Before we get to his prayer, the work and sermon of Solomon. Now, if you're familiar with the Old Testament, then you know this, that it had always been King David's vehement desire to build God a house. It was the primary desire of his heart was to build a temple, a place for God to dwell. In David's day, in the early part of his reign, of course, the ark and the mercy seat above which God manifested his presence among Israel was housed in the tabernacle, which of course was a tent, very nice tent, but it was nonetheless a tent. And that's where the ark was, and that's where the tabernacle was, or the mercy seat and the presence of God appeared. God designed the ark and the mercy seat and the tent. And he designed it that way so that they could carry it with them about the wilderness wherever they went because they were moving for some 40 years. Well, in David's day, God's given them peace now, and so they've settled into the land. And it was David's desire that God would have a permanent house, a permanent place. And again, that was the thing that plagued him throughout his entire reign. And the ark of God and the mercy seat of God that sat on top of the ark was the place where God dwelt among his people, where God manifested his presence among his people. Now, God didn't dwell or doesn't dwell as we think of the word dwell. We know this morning, if you understand doctrine, that God is omnipresent in his person. Omnipresence is a biblical truth that simply means that God is fully and equally present anywhere and everywhere at the same time. Think for a minute and try to get your mind around that idea, that God is everywhere and every place, equally present at any same or any moment or any given moment. Now, one of the great names of God is I Am. It's one of the great names of the Old Testament. Matter of fact, it's the very first name that God gave Moses. When Moses said, well, I go down to get the people out of Egypt, they're going to want to know who sent me. And God said, tell them I am hath sent you. And so it's one of the great first names of God given in the Word of God, this idea of I am. Now, our purpose this morning is not the omnipresence of God. So I'm going to try not to chase that rabbit, but let me just say this. It is his name I am that has reference to time. No matter where you are in history or in eternity, forward or backwards, God is I am. No matter where you are, God says, I am. It's what Jesus is referring to in Revelation 22. I can't get my tongue straight this morning. Revelation 22, when he said, I am the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. And his name, I am, has reference again to time. But it also has reference to space. What we mean by that is that no matter where you are, God says, I am. In Psalm 139, one of the great passages on the omnipresence of God, David said, if I ascend up into the heavens, God is there. If I descend to the lowest parts of the earth, God is there. If I look to my right and to my left or my front or my rear, God is there. And he talks about the fact that these things are too wonderful for him to be able to understand. And the idea again is the omnipresence of God. That no matter where you are, God's already been there, or God is there, because he is everywhere present equally in any one moment. So God doesn't dwell anywhere as we think of the word dwell. But the problem is I can't understand omnipresence. I can't get my mind around that concept. I'm too fleshly bound. I can't understand how God can be one person and be present everywhere at any time at the same moment. I'm thankful for the omnipresence of God, because that means he can be equally with me and equally with you at the same time. That means he doesn't have to divide his attention among his people. We all get his full attention in the omnipresence of God. But I can't understand it. So what God does sometimes is he uses words that don't strictly apply to him to help us understand things that are too great for us and that we're not able to understand. So in the Old Testament, God would oftentimes manifest his presence by smoke and fire above the ark and in the tabernacle, and it would be said that God was dwelling there. And of course, God wasn't dwelling there in the sense that we think of, but it was a word to let them know that God was always among his people, that God always dwells wherever they were. God says, I am. I am already there because he dwells with them all the time. Now, as God solidified the reign of David, and as he was secure in his own house and at peace with the nations around him near the end of his reign, it began to be a serious bother to David that the ark was still in a tent. Here the capital was built. Here David was living in his nice house, and the ark was still sitting there in this great tent. And so it began to be a great burden to David that this was the case. And it was his desire to. And in 2 Samuel 7, we won't turn there for the sake of time, is where David expresses his great desire to build God a house. And it's there that Nathan, after giving him some wrong information, has to come back later and say, no, God's not going to let you do it because you're a man of war. Now, David had done nothing wrong, but his era was a time of war. And so God said, I want a man of peace to build my house. But God did tell him that I'll let you gather the material so that it might be built. And then I'll let your son Solomon construct it when he becomes king. With me so far? And so David passed away, where we are in our study. David has already passed away, and Solomon became king. And in 1 Kings chapter 5, Solomon begins the work of fulfilling David's dream of constructing the temple. And chapters 5, 6, and 7 cover the construction of the temple, which took about 7 years in order to complete. So by the time we get to chapter 8, the temple is now finished. They're about to move all the furniture in, and God's about to move in. And so in chapter 8, we get this passage, again, which makes up our text this morning. The temple's been complete, and Solomon and the people bring the ark from its tent to its new home in the temple. Look in chapter 8, almost done with the background, and we'll get started here. Verse 1, and then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel, 1 Kings 8, verse 1, and the heads of the tribes and the chiefs of the fathers of the children of Israel unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. And all the men of Israel assembled themselves unto King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethman, which is the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark. And they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tabernacle of the congregation, and all the holy vessels that were in the tabernacle, even those did the priests and the Levites bring up. Verse 6. And the priests brought in the ark of the covenant of the Lord unto its place, unto the oracle of the house, to a most holy place, even under the wings of the cherubims. For the cherubims spread forth their two wings over the place of the ark, and the cherubims covered the ark and the staves thereof above. And they drew out the staves, that the ends of the staves were seen out in the holy place before the ark, and they were not seen without, and there they are unto this day. And so they bring the tabernacle up, the ark up. And it goes on in verse 10 and says, and it came to pass that when the priests were come out of the holy place, that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priest could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord hath filled the house of the Lord. Now, are you tracking with what's going on? They've got the temple is finished. Solomon says it's time to move in. And so they go down to Jerusalem and they bring up the ark. And when they bring up the ark, not only do they bring up the ark, but they also bring up the furniture out of the tabernacle, the vessels, all the things that were used in worship. And so they track all that stuff up to where the temple is now, and they begin to put it in its place and to store it where it's supposed to be, inside the house of God. And then in verses 10 and 11, once they get everything in place, they offer thanks in verse 5. It says, "And King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel were assembled unto him, were with him before the ark, sacrificing sheep and oxen that could not be told for or numbered for multitude." So they get everything in, and then in verse 5, they begin to offer their sacrifices to the dedication of the house of God, and in thanks that the ark of God is now back where it's supposed to be, in the house of God, because this was very important. This is where God's presence was. Come on, if you want God's presence in the midst of you. And so they wanted the ark there so that God could manifest himself there. They get it there. This has been a long-term project. This has been a long-term desire of David. It's been a hope of Israel that God would dwell among his people. And so they get all this stuff in place. And in verse 5, they offer sacrifices, the Bible says, in multitude that were without number. They said they have no idea how many animals were sacrificed as a part of this dedication. We do know in another place that Solomon at the time offered thousands of animals. So when he talks about animals without number, it's hard to imagine how many that was. And so they offer this. Now, once everything is in place in verse 5, once they've offered their sacrifices and dedicated the house of God, it's in verse 10 and 11 that God showed up. Listen, all this is for naught, isn't it? Unless God shows up. So in verses 10 and 11, God shows up on the scene and his presence is manifested inside the house of God. And it says, "And it came to pass that when the priests were come out of the holy place and the cloud filled the house of the Lord, and so thick was his presence," in verse 11, "that the priest could not stand a minister because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord." And so God's presence comes in and fills the house, which of course is what they were hoping would happen. Amen. Now, all of this, if a man had any preaching in him at all, this would make a man preach. All right. And so Solomon now begins to preach and delivers what most people rightly consider to be a powerful sermon. And that goes on from verse 12 all the way down to verse 21. And we're not going to read all of that or look into it this morning, but he preaches a sermon and he talks about how all of this has happened, how all of this has come about. He reminds them in that sermon that this is all due to the faithfulness of God and how good God has been to them as a people. And he reminds them of all those things, some responsibilities and obligations on their part in that sermon from verses 12 through 21. And so he preaches all of that. Now, you would think this morning that you could have just went straight to the invitation, couldn't you? They'd had an invitation in our time, in their time. By the time the temple was done and all the furniture was moved in and the presence of God filled that place and there was smoke filling the temple and God's presence was there. And the Bible says so thick was his presence that the priests had to move out because they couldn't stay in there with the presence of God. You'd have thought that had been enough, wouldn't you? You would think you'd need a sermon after that. You would think you could have went right to the invitation, wouldn't you? You know how preachers are, they got to preach anyway. But you think you could have went right to the invitation. After all of that had taken place, you know, listen, if God showed up here this morning and manifested his presence in the way that he did there, come on, if all of a sudden this place filled up, once we got everybody calmed down and ensured it wasn't a fire, after God's presence filled this place and it was obvious that it was the presence of God, we were just dumbstruck by the thickness of his presence, I wouldn't think there'd be a need for an invitation, for a sermon, would you? We could probably go right to the invitation. Matter of fact, if God manifested his presence in that way here this morning, I could probably finish the service by just asking two questions. First, number one, who is here that needs to get saved? Amen. That would probably be a lot right there. And secondly, probably all I would have to do would be, who is here who is saved and needs to get some things right with God? We'd probably have the greatest altar call in the history of Calvary Baptist Church, wouldn't you think? I think it'd be people getting saved and people getting right with God if God manifested his presence here this morning the way he did then. But regardless of that, the Bible tells us that Solomon went ahead and prayed. Now it seems, or preached, it makes sense to us that if God manifested his presence in that way, that there'd be people getting saved. Oh, come on, you would think that'd be the case, wouldn't you? You would think that if God showed up here and the whole building filled with smoke and it was lightning above the church house, you looked out the window and it's sunny out there and God's presence is here and God's moving, you would think, boy, when people saw that, they'd get saved. Why wouldn't God do that anymore? I mean, because if God would just do that, people would get saved. The problem is, that's not what Christ said. You know, in Luke chapter 16 is where Lazarus, the rich man, or the rich man ends up in hell, along with Lazarus who was saved, and this rich man was lost. And the Bible says that once he was in hell, he cried for deliverance, but it was too late, because you get saved before you die. Amen. So it was too late for that. And so as a result of that, he said, well, if I can't be delivered, could you send somebody to go speak to my brothers? If you could send Lazarus, if he just saw a man come back from the dead, they would get saved. You remember what Christ said? No, they wouldn't. He said, if they won't believe the word of God, then they won't get saved though a man raised from the dead. And as hard as it is for us to get our minds around, if God's presence showed up here today and filled this place with smoke and fire and lightning, they would still be people who wouldn't get saved. It's hard to imagine, isn't it, that that's the case. But it absolutely, absolutely is true. Listen, man claims they would believe if God would only give some proof, if God would only offer his proof. But you know how man is. He just seeks to disprove every proof. Do you really think this morning, for example, that we could ever come up with enough evidence to convince an evolutionist that there is a God? It wouldn't matter what we produce. They would deny every proof. Because the reality is you and I either believe this book or we don't. We either believe the word of God or we don't. We either believe that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth or we don't. And if we won't believe it, it doesn't matter how much proof is offered, we will never believe it. And the same thing's true concerning heaven and hell and our lost condition and salvation and the glory of God. We either believe what this book says or we don't. And if you're not willing to accept this book at face value, then there's not enough proof we could ever offer. How could we ever prove anything to anyone who's not willing to accept this book? And if you're here today and you say, well, preacher, I'm not sure if I die, I'd go to heaven or not, but I'm not sure the Bible's the word of God either. Well, we can't help you because the only thing we've got is this book. Amen. And we believe it by faith. Right. And so regardless of what happened here, if they wouldn't accept God's word, then they wouldn't accept the proof either. Jesus said of the rich man, he says, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them believe them if they will. And so regardless of what happens, people still wouldn't show. If you're today and you're not saved, you know Christ is your Savior. The only way you're ever going to get saved is just simply to believe what God says about you, about what Christ did, about your need, which is to be saved. Because unbelief, how many times have you heard me say this? Unbelief never has enough proof. Which means you're either going to get saved because you believe this book, or you'll die and go to hell because you didn't believe it. Because you would reject any kind of proof due to the fact that you just simply don't want to believe. Well, if I just saw this, if this just happened, well, then I would believe. I'm going to read enough books written by men until finally I find enough evidence that then I'll believe. Oh, just stop it. You either believe the book or you don't. And that will dictate where we spend eternity. So Solomon and the people finish the temple. They get everything inside the temple. They offer their sacrifices of dedication in verse 5. God shows up in verse 10 and 11 in this amazing display of his presence. And then Solomon, as a result of that, delivers his sermon from verses 12 through 21 or so. And that brings us down to where we want to be this morning, and beginning in verse 22, which is his prayer. So we've seen his work, didn't really much look at his sermon, but now we see his prayer beginning in verse 22. As I said, we're just going to kind of look at the preface of it this morning, verses 22 through 24. Now it says in verse 22, let's read it one more time just to shake our memory a little bit. And Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And he said, Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee in heaven above or on earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all their heart, who hast kept with thy servant David my father that thou promised him. Thou spakest also with thy mouth and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. And those verses, as I said, make up what I refer to as the preface of his prayer. And in that preface, Brother Daniel, is two important things. Two important things. All I want to see today is two things. Should be quick. Amen. Two important things that I want you to see about this preface in prayer. The first one is this, that it is in the preface of his prayer that we get a glimpse of Solomon's view of himself. And we see that in verse 22 when it says, he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation of Israel and spread forth his hands toward heaven. And in that verse, we get an idea of how Solomon saw himself, or how he viewed himself. Now, Kings doesn't record it, but in the parallel account in 2 Chronicles 6, we're told that Solomon constructed or had built a platform. And that platform, according to 2 Chronicles, was a square. It was 7.5 feet wide by 7.5 feet long, and it was 4.5 feet tall. And he had it erected before the temple, and it was covered in brass or brazen material. And there's not a lot of information exactly why he had that done. We know there were a lot of people here this day. We're not given a number, but 1 Kings 8 says it was a great multitude. So it seems logical that Solomon had it built so that he would be able to address all the people. He'd stand about 8 feet above all the people so they could see and hear everything that he said. And so that's where he is in our text. In verse 22, he climbs up on that platform and he begins to pray, or he prepares to pray. And we're told in verse 22 that he stood there in the presence of God, in the presence of the ark, and Solomon stood before the ark of the Lord in the presence of all the congregation. It says there that he stood. But I want to draw your attention over to verse 54, that by the time Solomon gets done praying, which ends in verse 54, he is on his knees. It says in verse 54, and it was so that when Solomon had made an end of praying all his prayer and supplications to the Lord, he rose from before the altar of the Lord from kneeling on his knees. So somewhere between verse 22 and verse 54, Solomon drops to his knees during this time of prayer. And so he's on this platform, begins praying, his hands outstretched toward heaven. Somewhere at some point, he drops to his knees in the midst of his prayer. Now apparently, given what he was about to say in verse 23 of chapter 8, because it says in 1 Kings 8 and verse 23, it says this, there is no God like unto thee in heaven above or in earth beneath, who keepeth covenant mercy with thy servants, who walk with thee before with all their heart. As apparently, as given what he was about to pray. Now remember, given what he's about to pray, given what he's just seen, the presence of God has filled the place, it's full of smoke. Verse 23 begins to pray about there's no God like our God. And somewhere along the way, he drops to his knees in the midst of that. And so there he is. You with me? He's on this platform, 8 feet above all the people, kneeling before the ark of God and before the house of God. And there he is praying. And we see the first part of his prayer in verse 23 when he says, there is no God like our God. There is no God like unto thee. And he begins to pray, and again, will eventually be the longest prayer in all the Word of God. So here was Solomon, king of Israel, the son of David. Now listen, here was Solomon, the king of Israel, the son of David. David, who is the greatest king in Israel's history, giving Solomon a pretty tremendous pedigree. And without a doubt, the most powerful man on the planet, especially in his day, yet he was not too proud. He was utterly unashamed to fall to his knees before the King of Kings and the God of glory. Here's the most powerful man on the planet with an amazing pedigree, and he drops before the God of heaven on this platform before all of his people. Here was Solomon, the wealthiest man to ever live, and yet he was not too proud and was utterly unashamed to fall to his knees before the King of Kings and the God of heaven. Here was Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived apart from Christ, and who God had used to illustrate how wise Christ was, and yet the Bible says he was not too proud. He was utterly unashamed to fall to his knees before the King of Kings and the God of heaven. Here was the most powerful man on the planet. He was unashamed to do the very same thing. So there was no man on earth more wealthy, more wise, more powerful, yet he openly, without hesitation, humbled himself before God in front of the very people he was supposed to lead. In complete submission to Almighty God. This was a tremendous demonstration on the part of Solomon that he understood that there is no respect of persons with God. This is a demonstration by Solomon that he understood that there's no respect of persons with God. It doesn't matter how wise you are, how wealthy you are, how powerful you are. It doesn't matter what your pedigree is among men. When it comes to God, we are all sinners before a holy God. And he understood that no matter who he was or how powerful he was before God, he was nothing in his person. And it didn't bother him at all on an 8 foot tall platform in front of the very people he led to drop to his knees and say, God, there is no God like you. Amen. That, friend, is humility. Yes. Absolute humility. This is a demonstration of the fact that he understood that Solomon's view of self was that even the wisest, even the wealthiest, even the most powerful man on the planet must be willing to humble himself before Almighty God. Solomon understood that the wisest and wealthiest, most powerful man should never be too proud to fall on his knees in front of the whole world before the God of heaven. You know, as I said at the start, one thing that makes this text so important is the person of Solomon. You know, if I were to get up here this morning and you heard that Jeff Merrick, you know, that he was willing to kneel before God and humble himself, you might say, well, what's that to me? I'm a better person than he is. I'm smarter than he is. I'm wealthier than he is. I'm more powerful than he is. He probably should kneel. But I don't see what that has to do with me. If you heard that Jeff Merrick humbled himself and knelt before the entire church and confessed his sin, you might say, well, that's nothing to me. I mean, I'm not as big a sinner as he is. So what does that mean to me? Sure, he ought to be willing to me, but that means nothing, Neil, but that means nothing to me. But in Solomon, we have the smartest. Are you listening? We have the smartest, the wealthiest, the most powerful man to ever live, who is a man of great position, prestige, and impeccable pedigree. And he was utterly unashamed to drop to his knees before and in clear view of the very people he ruled and humble himself unto the God of heaven. That's an amazing thought. You know, the politicians of our day know nothing of power compared to the power that Solomon possessed. They know nothing of the wealth. They know nothing of the wisdom of Solomon that he possessed. And they talk about God all the time when it's convenient. But you're never going to see one of them unashamedly kneeling on national television under the God of glory. You're never going to see that. You're never going to see a Trump or a Pelosi or whoever. You're never going to see any of that bunch kneeling. You know, Obama and all of them talk about God, but you're never going to see one of those on national television kneeling before the God of heaven and saying, "Thou art a God above all other gods." You'll never see that. They would scoff at the idea that they would have to kneel. You know, there are many people in our day of great wealth. There are many people of great power, of great prestige, none of which would even begin to compare to Solomon's power or wealth or prestige. And yet you'll never catch them willing to humble themselves. You never catch them willing to surrender themselves to the God of heaven. You're never going to catch them kneeling before the entire world that they might see that God is God and that they are nothing before him. Oh, come on, we're never going to see that. I would to God we would, but we're never going to see it. You know, I really don't care what the president does about all the finances and all the other stuff. If he just humble himself and kneel before God and say, "Thou art the God of all people and all things. Thou art God above all gods," I'd be happy right there. Yeah. I think everything else will take care of itself.
That's right.
But we're not going to see that. Come on, you with me? Right. Come on, they should.
Yeah.
But we're not going to see it. So there's the politician who will never kneel. There's the wealthy, powerful, influential who will never kneel because they're too proud to humble themselves. And can I say this morning, and then there's us.
Right.
Which is the point of this whole message. Then there's us. I'm going to speak for you. Don't take it as an insult, but we're not the smartest.
Right.
You might be smart. I'm not calling you. Don't leave my preacher. Call me stupid. I'm never going back. We're not the smartest. I think most of us in here, if not, you really need this message. Probably wouldn't consider ourselves to be the smartest people on the planet. We're not the smartest. We're not the wealthiest. Come on, you can amen that one. We're not the wealthiest. We're certainly not the most powerful. We're not the most influential. Nobody cares what we think. We're not the smartest, wealthiest, most powerful, most influential. We're not even close. We certainly could not hope to begin to come close to Solomon and all that he possessed and all that he had. And yet there are people in the sound of my voice, either here or on the internet or the live stream, there are people in the sound of my voice who are too proud, too honest, too ashamed, too wise, too good, too big, too cool, too manly to walk down an aisle and kneel in prayer before the God of heaven. The wisest, wealthiest, most powerful man to ever live fell to his knees in recognition that he was nothing before the God of heaven. And he did it before all the people on an 8-foot-tall platform. We give an invitation with heads bowed and eyes closed and no one looking. And you can't hardly beat people down an aisle. Used to not be that way, but it's more and more that way now. Because today we're too ashamed, too good, too without need, too powerful, too manly, too cool, too spiritual to move. You know, there are people in the sound of my voice who will likely end up in the lake of fire for eternity. because they were too proud, too ashamed. It was too embarrassing. It was too humiliating.
Amen.
Looks too needy to walk down an aisle and kneel on an altar and say, could somebody please help me? I'm not sure I'm saved. Could somebody please help me? I need to know how to get saved. Walk down an aisle and pray what that old prison guard prayed. He said, what must I do to be saved? What a horrible thing to go to hell over. We talk about politicians. Come on, you're a little quieter now. It's great talking about politicians. We love beating up on them. They're never going to kneel. The Hollywood crowd's never going to kneel. The Bill Gates of this world are never going to kneel. But yet, a man to whom they can't even be compared climbed up on an 8-foot-tall platform, Brother Chad, and fell down on his knees before the very people he ruled and said, I am nothing. But yet, there are people in the sound of my voice who aren't saved or aren't sure they're saved, and they're too ashamed, too proud, too cool, too good to walk down an aisle and say, could somebody please help me? What makes this even worse is, as I say in the invitation so many times, we all once sat where you now are.
Right.
We were all saved at some point. No, every one of us in this room walked an aisle or had to go to somebody or get some answers. All of us who are saved had to kneel at some point and say, I am nothing. Could somebody please help me? Could somebody please show me how to be saved? Could somebody take the word of God and give some assurance to my heart that if I died right now, I would be in the presence of God? And what a shame it is that when you have people in an auditorium who are lost or unsure they're saved and are too proud or too cool or too manly or too without need to walk down an aisle and just say, I need some help in front of a whole bunch of people who are all in the same spot. Do you really think that if you walk down an aisle, we're all going to go, who does he think he is? He must be a sinner above all sinners. No, we all did the same thing.
Right.
And thankful for it.
Amen.
The most powerful, wisest man on earth humbled himself and demonstrated that he had need. And the truth of the matter is, sadly, it even involves us saved people. There are saved people who are going to miss out on the rewards of God, going to miss out on the blessings of God in their life, because they're too proud to walk down an aisle and get something right with God. Because they're too proud to walk down an aisle and kneel down on a fashion altar and say, God, I have sinned. I am wrong. My mouth got away from me. I sinned. My attitude stinks. My behavior has not been what it ought to be. I haven't been doing what I should be doing. And you have spoke to my heart. You've been breaking my heart. And I don't care what people think. I'm going to go to the altar and get right with God.
Amen.
But instead, we'll sit there like there's nothing wrong in our life because we're too proud, too cool, too manly, too ashamed, too without need just to walk down an aisle and humble ourselves before Almighty God in His presence. Who cares what people think?
Right.
And if they think much, they ought to be right beside you.
Right.
This guy was unashamed to do so. I just think it's amazing that here is the most powerful man who ever lived, the wisest, most wealthiest man who ever lived, the king of a country, the people of God, and he humbled himself. Yet in 2018, it's hard to get people to just walk down an aisle and pray because we're afraid of what people think or what someone might say. You know, in Matthew chapter 12 and Luke 11, I believe it is, speaking of Jesus, it compared the wisdom of Solomon with the wisdom of Christ. And it says the people were taken and they were talking about how smart he was when they listened to Jesus preach. And it talks about the fact that says, you know, Solomon was so smart, so wise, so powerful, all those things. And then it says, but there's one here today greater than even Solomon.
Amen.
And he pointed to Christ. If you think about that, that's kind of an alarming statement. Because you got to wonder sometimes, if here was Solomon who was willing to climb up on an 8-foot platform, fall on his knees before an almighty God, before all the people who ruled and said, I am nothing. And yet people today won't walk down an aisle and just do business with God because they're too ashamed, too proud, too good, too without need. You almost have to wonder if our attitude isn't there's one here greater than Solomon. If I can help you out with it, ain't nobody here greater than Solomon. And Solomon was willing to kneel and do business with God. When the most powerful, wealthiest, wisest man who ever lived humbles himself and saw his need, then we ought to be willing to do the same thing. Well, preacher, I can kneel at home. No one's saying you can't. As a matter of fact, you should. But why can't we kneel here? You know the difference? I love it when people say, well, I prefer to do it at home. You know what that means? I'm not going down in front of people. Nobody's going to see me kneel. I'm not kneeling down some altar. I'll do it at home. You can kneel at home, and you should kneel at home. But why is it that when God gets a hold of our heart, we can't just go, I need to do business with God, and I don't care who sees. I don't care what people think. I need to get saved. I don't care what people think. I've told my testimony here many, many times. On the day I got saved, I can honestly say, I never thought about what people thought. I just know I needed to get saved. I didn't really care what anybody thought. Never entered my mind to think about it. And I'm glad if I'd have thought about it, might not have been good. I'm glad that I was under such conviction, it never even crossed my mind to think about what people were thinking. All I cared about is what God thought. And I think what God thought was I was in trouble. And so I needed to get saved. Yeah, you can pray at home, but why can't we move when God speaks to our heart, when we're a saved person, and God speaks to our heart about that thing that's wrong in our life, those words we said, that attitude we've got, our behavior, our omissions. Why is it that we can't walk down an aisle and say, I need to get into the will of God and get right with God, and I don't care what people think, and just humble ourselves before an almighty God. Let me help you out a little bit, Dad. Your kids need to see you humble yourself before almighty God. They need a dad who's not ashamed to walk down an aisle when God speaks to his heart. And I'm not trying to build up a big invitation. We have good invitations compared to most places, and so I'm not trying to drum up business. What I'm saying is that our children should not be unusual for them to see dad willing to go down an old-fashioned altar and get on his knees before God and do business with God. It ought to be unusual for them to see mom and dad come down front. Look, there goes mom and dad again down to the altar to pray and to humble themselves before Almighty God. Shouldn't be unusual for teenagers, and praise God for the altar call that we have with our teens many times, and thank God for teenagers who are not afraid to kneel in an old-fashioned altar. I'll be honest with you, in many ways, they've been more submissive than the adults. More unashamed to say, I don't care, I'm going to pray and seek God's will. I'm just saying, if Solomon could do it, there's none here greater than him. Are we so wise, so powerful, so good, so cool, so manly, so whatever, that we can't humble ourselves before Almighty God and say, I need to find out how to be born again? To humble ourselves and make something right with God, to rededicate our life to the Lord, and not worry about what people think. So we see in the preface of Solomon's prayer his view of himself when he says, I'm nothing. But then secondly, in closing, we're just going to mention this and quit. Secondly, in closing, we also see not only his view of himself, but we see his view of God, which had a lot to do with his view of himself. And in verse 23 is where you see his view of God. Lord God of Israel, there is no God like thee. Amen. In heaven above or earth beneath, who keepeth covenant and mercy with thy servants, that walk before thee with all their heart. Notice in a nutshell Solomon's view of God. He says in verse 23, first of all, maybe most importantly, he saw God as supremely holy. The word holy simply means to be set apart or to be sanctified. And you see that concept of holiness when Solomon said, there is no God like God, not in heaven and not in earth beneath. There is no God like God. He deserves to be treated as the fact that he is a unique individual, and there is no one like him in all the earth or in all of eternity or in all of history. He is God, very God. Not only do we see his holiness, but we also see he had a concept of faith in his word. He saw that God always was faithful to his word in verse 23. And says, who keepeth covenant. I found God to always be honest. Yes. I found God to always be faithful. He's kept every promise he's ever made to me because he's God. Thirdly, the king saw God as a God of immeasurable mercy. Yes. And mercy with thy servants that walk before thee with all thine heart. He says, I cannot believe the mercy that God extended to my father David and the mercy that God has shown unto me. He is God above all other gods. He's always faithful. He's a God of immense mercy. He knew what it was to experience the mercy of God. And then fourthly, Solomon acknowledged that It was not only by the grace of God that God had given him everything in life, or it was by the grace of God that God had given him everything in his life, including life itself. In verse 24, who has kept with thy servant David my father, that thou promised him, that thou spakest also with thy mouth, and hast fulfilled it with thine hand as it is this day. Solomon says, I realize that I'm sitting on this throne today because of the grace of God and the promise that you made to my father David. So Solomon has a pretty solid understanding of who God is. He understood his holiness. He understood his immeasurable mercy. He understood his faithfulness to his word. And he understood his immeasurable grace. This was Solomon's view of who he is. And because of that, I can't prove it to you, because I don't know, the Bible doesn't say, but I believe with all my heart, it's about the middle of verse 23 is where Solomon finally falls to his knees. When he says, you are God above all other gods. And when I think of your mercy, and when I think of your grace, and when I think of the fact that all that I am is because of you, I can see him in my mind's eye at that point as he drops down to his knees with his hands in the air and says, there's no God like you. Right. Not caring what anybody thinks. And he humbles himself there. Here's where your theology and your doctrine concerning God and who God is, what you really believe in your heart about him, becomes practical. This is where what you believe gets real. You know why there are so many people who claim to believe a lot of things about God, who claim to be wise in the scriptures, and yet it never translates into a sold out life for Christ? Why it never translates into submission? Why it never translates into surrender to his will? Why it never translates into humility before Almighty God? Why it's so easy to make peace with a lack of submission? Why it's so easy to make peace with compromise? Why it's so easy to make peace with a lack of obedience in our life? Why they can so easily relegate God to a place behind other things in their life? It's because no matter what comes out of our mouth about what we claim to believe about God, the reality is that they have a wrong view, a wrong understanding of who he is. You know, in Solomon's right view of God in verse 23, that drove his view of himself. Come on, when you see God as he did in verse 23, you'll see yourself as he did in verse 22. When he said, I am nothing. I'm nothing. When I see God in his greatness and his mercy and his grace and his faithfulness, I am nothing. That reason explains why we see so little of the same thing in our day, because there's so much of a corrupt view of who God is. Listen, what you really believe determines how you live the saved life. What you really believe about God, what you really think of him, what you really believe about the holiness of God or the mercy of God or the grace of God will dictate how you live. It will dictate how you pray. It will dictate how you see yourself. What we really believe about him comes out in the way we live and the way we speak. You know, I understand it when others say, and even I have said, people just need to decide once for all who they're going to serve. I think that a lot of times. People just, man, just do something. Now, I don't mean this literally, but sometimes I think, man, just quit or go. Do something. Quit standing in the middle of the road. Make a decision about how you're going to live and who you're going to serve. And I've said that, and other people have said it, and I understand the frustration behind it. But in truth, what they really need is to get their view of God right. And then they won't have to decide which way they're going to go. You do understand, don't you? If your view of God is right, you don't have to make a decision. It will be made for you. Solomon had a right understanding of who God is. And our problem today, you know why we're too cool to come down to an altar? Why we're too proud? Why we're too manly? Why we're too tough? Why we're too without need? Why we're too embarrassed? Why we're too ashamed? Why we think we don't need to? Because we don't have a right understanding of who God is. When you understand who he is, how holy he is, how merciful, how gracious. No, I mean when you believe it way down here. It will drive your view of yourself. It will drive your need to respond. Why would I care what people think when I'm bowing before the King of Kings and the God of Glory? Because he is worthy of all these. Listen, if Solomon, and I'm done, if Solomon humbled himself, who are we to be too proud, too good, too manly, to do the same thing. I'm not saying this morning, if you don't have a need to come pray, come anyway. It's not what this is about. This is about when God speaks to our heart. Why be too proud? Just come to your fast and say, God, I blew it. I messed up. Sinned. I was wrong. You were right. I was wrong. I need to get this right. God, my speech has not been what it should be. My Bible reading, my time with you, my devotional life has slid, and I am not where I should be. And I could stand here and act like it is all day long so people think I'm terribly spiritual, but thou knowest. Come to the old-fashioned altar and say, I don't care what people think. I care more about what he thinks. I just want to get right with you. Maybe here today and you need to surrender to the will of God in some area of your life. Just need to come and say, God, here I am. I don't care what people think. I just want to get this thing right and be right with you. Why not come to an old-fashioned altar if you're saved this morning, if God were to lead you to, and if you need to, and just bow before him and fix some area of his will, get something right, surrender to something. If nothing else, maybe just say, God, just come confess the fact that I am nothing. Maybe we need to climb up on the platform this morning, not literally, but like Solomon did, and say, God, I am nothing. Absolutely nothing. And there's so many areas of my life where my pride gets away from me, but I am nothing without you. If you're lost here today, maybe you don't know what it means to be saved, don't even understand it, but you know this much. If you die right now, you're not sure if you go to heaven or not. Are you really too proud? Are you really so concerned about what people think? Are you really too good, too cool, too manly just to come and say, I need some help? Could somebody please help me find the Savior today? If you're here today and you've made a profession of faith at some point, are you really so proud that you're willing to risk going to hell over just coming and saying, I made a profession of faith, but I've got to be honest. I'm not sure I'm saved. Well, what will people think? Who cares? I wouldn't go to hell because of what somebody thinks. Can I help you out? 10,000 years in the torments of the lake of fire, you won't care what people think. Maybe it's today's the day to say, you know, I don't care what people think. I'm not sure I'm saved, and I am sick of it. I need to get some help. Are you too proud just to admit that maybe I need to get some things right this morning? Are we too proud just to come and just kneel all fast and altar and just say, God, you are God. And I don't care what people think. Why don't you stand with me if you will.